The reading today is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. John the Baptist is preparing the way to baptize Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw how many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was, baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Thanks be to God for the blessing of his word.
So stick me the first slide up, if you will, please. Thank you, Leslie. The costliness of following Jesus, and I'm well aware that the title or the subtitle, whatever you wish to regard it as, is Jesus is baptized, and that's why we've had the reading that we've had this morning. And that's a prelude to him being baptized in the wilderness, and the preaching series through Lent coming up to Palm Sunday is me and Spriggsy. And this is what God has laid upon his heart, that we should consider as a congregation. When we approach Good Friday, as we travel through Lent, that we should consider what it cost Jesus and what it costs us to actually be disciples. Not a very popular topic, I have to say. but thoroughly authentic. So, we'll get round to the baptism, but take me on, Leslie. That's where I want us to start. The road to Caesarea Philippi. There will be some, there may be all of you who know that the road to Caesarea Philippi is famous for that moment when Jesus turns on his heels and sort of says, "What's everybody saying about me then? What do they reckon?" And then, having heard the responses to that, he says to them, "And you, who do you say?" Well, okay, the road to Caesarea Philippi, you can see that's it's well up north, Caesarea Philippi, well north of Galilee. I've never been to the Holy Land. Some of you may have been. That is very close to the border with Lebanon and with Syria. It's Mount Hermon. You can see the snow on top of it. It's reputed to be the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. It's well out of the way. It's well out of the way. And Jesus, on occasions, takes his disciples well out of the way. And on this particular occasion, he's got something important to say. So there they are, trundling along. I can see it in my mind's eye, perhaps you can too. I don't think he turned aggressively, but he does want to know. He turns on his heels. "What are people saying about me? Who do they reckon I am?" "Ooh, you're a good guy. You're one of the prophets. You're John the Baptist." And then the $64,000 question that sooner or later Jesus puts to you and to me, and to everybody else as well. Lots of people duck it, but I trust you won't, or you haven't. "And who do you say that I am?" And Pete says, "You're him. You're the one. The guy that it's all written about. You're the Christ. You're the man." And straight the way he told them about costliness. Whereas I might have been looking for a round of applause, I've cued Janet tonight, this morning. Straight the way he tells them about costliness. "Son of man, they're going to reject me. All that kind of stuff. And third day, going to be killed." To be truthful, I'd have been with Pete. I'd have said, "Hey, up! What are you on about? You're extremely popular. Let's have none of that talk. That's defeatist. You stand there, we'll give you a round of applause. If you're in two minds." And my next preach is on about the devil taking him up to the high point of the temple. He said, "I'll give you all this. Chuck yourself down." And Jesus says to Pete, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he can see it all happening again. There's a quick fix way, Jesus, to getting people to like you, to follow you. You don't have to go this Good Friday lark. There's another way. You can do it differently. And Jesus makes it clear. Nope, it's the cross. It's the way of the cross. And take me on again, Leslie. Sooner or later. There we go. And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, again, at that point, like Gubby Peter, I'd been, hold on, Jesus. It's one thing to talk about the cost to you. It's quite another thing to start talking about the cost to your followers. Don't you realize, Jesus, that all this lot here, they've given up good fishing jobs, they were tax collectors, they've given up their homes, they realize they've got nowhere to lay their head, their families are dying to see them. How can you add to what? You must be mad, Jesus, to start telling people who've given up so much already that there's more, that there's a costliness, there's the costliness of Good Friday for them as well as for you. But hey, this is bottom line Christianity. Nobody can say that Jesus has conned us into following him. Nobody can suggest that we didn't know the terms and conditions when we set out as Christians. It's there in black and white. We may not like it. We may not be thrilled to bits. And yet, this is the way to glory. Again, Leslie, sometimes the costliness of following Jesus is obvious. It's not reported very often in the secular press. It goes on all the time, but it's not, I mean, the very fact there that Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt, I mean, we've had umpteen foreign secretaries since Jeremy Hunt was foreign secretary. But I wanted to show you that occasionally, even the secular press gets hold of something that is happening in the world to Christians and reports on it. Persecution of Christians is modern day genocide, says report, as Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt blames failure to confront the oppression of world's most targeted faith group on political correctness. Can you imagine how the BBC, the ITV, all the papers would be if what goes on every day somewhere in the world was going on here? And we were the persecuted minority. Again, Leslie, around 295 Christians, this is recent, lost their lives on Christmas Eve, killed in a well-coordinated wave of attacks on 25 isolated Christian villages in Plateau State Nigeria. Most of the dead were women, children, the sick and the elderly, those who could not run away in time. So sometimes the costliness of following Jesus is obvious. If it were as obvious here, I wonder if there would be as many of us here this morning. But let's come back to the baptism. Take me on again, Leslie. But Jesus' baptism, the costliness is born in at least five directions. John the Baptist, do you know John the Baptist is actually your, his birth is mentioned in the Gospels even before Jesus is. His mum is Elizabeth, his father is Zechariah. Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing, and God confronts Zechariah in the temple and says, "You're going to have a son." Both of them in their own way say, "Yeah, right." This is where the famous and oft-quoted verse, "With God nothing should be impossible." It's in this context that it arises. And the child is born, and Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. We don't exactly know what is meant by the word cousin. It may not be exactly what we mean, but she's a relative of, the two are relatives. And the child is born, and his dad, struck dumb by the Lord, still can't say a word until he announces, "His name is John." The gift of God, his name is John. At what point had John left home and went out into the wilderness is a bit of a mystery to me. But it's clear that God's hand was upon him and that he's sent out into the wilderness. He's an odd bud. The way he dresses, the things he eats, how many of us are going home to locust and wild honey for Sunday lunch? But he is there speaking the word of God. And it speaks of him to say that he's standing in the role of Elijah, that he is called upon in the scriptures, fulfilling all the scriptures. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And half the countryside is coming out. Do you know, there are times in life, it might be now as well, when people do want to hear a message of get your life right with God. God's heavily upon us. We're looking at the possibility or the prospect or the actuality here in this church that God might be in our midst and moving. Is it appropriate at this time then to be saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? He was certainly abundantly clear with all those who turned up for baptism. I'll read some of it to you. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers." Yeah, I mean, that doesn't go down too well in sermons these days. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Don't just say the words, let's see the actions. Don't begin to say, "We have Abraham of our father, we can tick this box or that box or the other box." Let's see a life that matches repentance. So who bears the cost at the baptism of Jesus? Firstly, I suggest it's Jesus himself. I am not one of those, now that I am a baptized man myself, I am not one of those who says that we should be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Because as far as I'm concerned, his baptism was unique. I was baptized on profession of faith for the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus had no sin. But this is the point at which Jesus comes out into the open. Jesus goes public, as it were, about the reason that he has come. This is the point at which he is baptized with the sins of you and of me. He comes and identifies himself with our sinfulness. And it's almost at this point that the cross becomes absolutely necessary, because he bears my sin. He bears your sin. And that sin is not going to be carried away unless it's carried to a cross and dead and buried. And Father God raises him from the dead. But at the baptism, the costliness of going God's way is borne by Jesus himself. If it's borne by Jesus himself, it's borne by God the Father as well. That voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It's a public statement that my son, this is a question of identity, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." I stand here and I think I've got three lads and a daughter. And I can feel the shivers going down my spine if I had to let go of any of them. Even out of love for any of you. And yet the Father loves you so much. Loves us, loves me so much. That he's prepared to let his son go. "You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me." And the Father knew it. The Father knew the way of salvation. The Father knew what it would cost his Son to bring us salvation. He knew the costliness of it all. For me, when Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is almost the most painful moment in the whole of the scripture from beginning to end. That for me, maybe not for you, but for me, this is the point at which, the only point at which, the Holy Trinity is broken. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit feel the painfulness of it. I know about Psalm 22, and I know about how it begins and ends. I know all that stuff. But for me, there is a reality as he cries out, and the costliness is born. The costliness is born by John the Baptist. It has been born because whenever you follow the directive of the living God, there is always a cost to pay. I remember being told, not at theological college, but before I was ordained, I remember being told, along with a lot of other ordinands at that time, we must pray for young ordinands to come through in every denomination again. I remember being told by a good and godly older brother, unless you are prepared to be nothing and nobody, God can't use you. Oh, painful message. John the Baptist was prepared to be nothing and nobody. When Jesus came, as you know, John the Baptist said, it's time for me to get smaller and for him to get bigger. The focus must be upon him, not upon me. All of that would cost John the Baptist his life. He'd end up with his head on a platter. No fun, that. It was costly for everybody who came to for baptism that day, confessing their sins. If you wanted me to give a demonstration this morning, you'd have to go home and switch your cooker off first. Because, I mean, even to get through the mistakes of Monday through Friday would take me a long time. To get through the mistakes of my life, goodness me. And to think that all these people came out making public confession. I guess when Liz led us in prayer, an African style prayer, when we all go at it hammer and tongs, I guess that's the kind of thing I hope happened at the River Jordan, that they all confessed their sins so loudly and so consistently that we couldn't hear one another's, because I'd be too embarrassed to either to be listening to somebody else's confession or to be making confession myself in a public context. But for those who came to baptism, this meant a change in their life and their lifestyle. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. Repent. Repent. Go in God's direction. Don't stick on the same road, because the kingdom of heaven is upon you. And it costs the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think about that. Think about how this Holy Spirit sort of turns to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, looks down on you and me and says, you want me to take up residence in this lot as the Holy Spirit? And Father and Son say, yeah, go and make something of them. Go and make them holy yourself. Wow, what a cost. And yet, take me on again now, Leslie, thank you. I came across this quotation, Walter Mobley, Professor Emeritus of Theology at Durham. He says, in today's world, we Christians in well-off Western countries can too easily expect God to keep us in those comfortable modes of living to which we have become accustomed, and to find fault with him when life becomes demanding. So what Walter Mobley is saying is that we think it's okay. We don't like it, but so long as the obvious nature nature of the costliness of discipleship is being kept in Africa or wherever it may be, then we will pray, we will say how sorry we are. But woe betide us in the West if we are remotely inconvenienced in our following of Jesus. If anybody expects us to put ourselves out in a way that we find demanding at all, and you and I, my friends, have got to be so careful. Take me on again, Leslie, because I want to bring this then full circle back to where we came in at the beginning of the year. A season of change. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And if any congregation wants to be a congregation where the Lord is adding daily, then there is no shortcut. As there was no shortcut for Jesus other than Good Friday and Easter Day, so there is no shortcut for any of us. We're back to where Spriggsy came in on Covenant Sunday to devote ourselves. Not to see if we can fit it in somewhere or other in our oh-so-busy lifestyle. You may recall I've deliberately put a hole in the picture of HBC, the four corners. And if the church is to grow, the four corners have to be pushed out, not just individually by us, but corporately by us together. And then bigger still, to become the church that grows. The apostles' teaching. Do look at the board of blessing at the back. The apostles' teaching. If you are following Spriggs' suggestion at the beginning, you'll now find yourself in John's Gospel. He said, read a chapter of the Scriptures every day, beginning with Mark's Gospel. If you're not following that, well, do something. Read the Word. Encounter Jesus in the Word. Because, there's blessing galore in all of that. But you need to read the Word. Fellowship. Fellowship is the expression of the new commandment that you should love one another as I have loved you. And you see the commentary after verse 42 in Acts 2 about they gave to one another as each other had need. If anybody was short of anything, they went and sold and gave it away. It wasn't just something they did, it's something they were. The fellowship of God's people with Jesus at the center. The breaking of bread. and John Moore's ministry. Do this in remembrance of me. How John focused upon the cross of Christ. You do remember the Lord's death until he come, remembering the future, remembering the Christ, the centrality of worship. Sometimes even worship comes down our list of priorities, and the centrality of where our son and daughter-in-law worship in Reading, and they break bread every Sunday. I'm not saying that we should do so, but I am saying that every Sunday we should remember the centrality of Jesus in all our doing and being, and the primacy of worship and in prayer. And as Jane has been given out this questionnaire on prayer, that we might pray and be a praying community. Again, Leslie, I'm nearly done. We said that if any of one of these four corners are missing, all you've got left is a triangle. If you've got fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching, you still miss the point. It's very difficult to make that church grow. And if you've only got two of them, whichever two you choose, just left with a straight line. So, again, Leslie, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? What will it cost you to contribute to the growth of the church here at Hinckley Baptist? What will you do with the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, even though it may cost you? And what will it profit you to gain the whole world if you become a loser? As a word in 2 Samuel I really like, that David is speaking. And he says, I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. And so, last slide then, Leslie. There we go. The costliness of following Jesus. When Jesus is baptized and tempted. And that's where we're going in the coming Sundays on our way to Good Friday. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me. Sorry, Lord Jesus Christ, and sorry, Father God, sorry, Lord God, the Holy Spirit, that what I so easily justify cost you the life of Jesus of Nazareth. My sin, my fault, my failing makes Good Friday inevitable, Lord. If I'm to have any hope at all, we pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, wherever they be, on the face of the earth, who know all too painfully what the costliness of following Jesus is all about. We pray, Lord, that we may not balk or complain at being merely inconvenienced. We don't want to go looking for trouble, Lord. And yet, if discipleship costs us, we should have read the small print before we start announcing ourselves as Christians. And we pray your blessing upon one another, Lord. Pray your blessing upon this venture in prayer, that we may rise up, stand up. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray, Lord, for the centrality of Jesus and the primacy of our worship. We pray, Lord, that it may not be a tack on extra to what we mean by being a member of the church. We pray, Lord God, that we may be people of the book, people of the Holy Spirit, people who can be spoken to, Lord, and people who get it as the Holy Spirit becomes our tutor. And we pray, Lord God, that we may have a share in you and give a share of ourselves to one another. And so that we might express the new commandment in our everyday sharing with each other. So we ask your blessing upon each other as we go our separate ways. We ask your blessing upon Messy Church this afternoon. We pray, Lord God, that we may be that congregation where the Lord adds to the number daily those who are being saved. And we pray, Lord God, that we may see thee more clearly and follow thee more nearly, love thee more dearly, day by day. So please hear us as we pray, and hear us, Lord, because we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, the band, if you will.